Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 10. To Mark chapter 10 and verse 32. And we're going to read just three verses this morning. Three powerful verses. And unlike many of the messages in this series, where there's a variety of different applications, really, the application this morning is very simple. It's behold, believe, and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, believe, and adore the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and let's read these words together, beginning in verse 32. This is the word of the living God. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you. We thank you this morning for this time of worship in which we've been blessed to sing the truth of the gospel to you. To confess our belief, to be grateful and express our gratitude and our thanksgiving, Lord God, for all that you have done to redeem for yourself a people out of this world. And now we come to this time, Lord God, where we submit our hearts and our minds to your holy word, and I pray that we would do just that today. I pray, Father God, that we would hear your word. And that, Lord God, it would rest with weight upon our hearts. That it would rest with weight upon our minds. That, Lord God, we think seriously about what it is that we're hearing today. That none of us in this room would say, "Well, I've heard this before. I know these things." And thereby be distracted and unmoved. But I pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would so fill this room and so grip our hearts that we would be in utter awe of the courage, of the steadfast resolve, and the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, you would arrest our hearts and our minds. And I pray that you would grant me, according to your Spirit, to speak the words that please you. I pray that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would grant me the unction of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Spirit, you come and you move in me and you make me say exactly what is in accordance with your will. Capture my mind and my heart and my tongue. And capture the heart and the mind of everyone in this room. And let these next few moments when we open up your word be the most significant thing we do all week long. Draw our hearts to Christ, I pray. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, in a lot of ways, this text that we're looking at this morning is sort of the thematic answer to Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, right? You remember how that went. The encounter with the rich young ruler that we looked at last week, you remember what happened? A man approached Jesus, right? He was the pinnacle of Jewish society. A man who was moral, a man who was influential, a man who's rich. And he comes up to Jesus and he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's a man who sees himself as blameless according to the law. And he's seeking that one thing that he thinks perhaps he's left undone. That one thing that would put him over the top, right? He's done a lot. He's been, you know, obedient to much. But there's that one thing he feels like is missing, that if he just had it, it would certainly guarantee him eternal life. And we see in that man someone who has fallen prey to the error and the lie of every false religion. Every false religion has this in common, that we have it somehow in our power to erase our debt of sin before God. Isn't that true? That somehow we have it in our power to atone for our own transgressions, to make God our debtor by some actions on our part. In fact, every true religion, in one way or another, says this: do this and have eternal life. Do this and God owes you. But only Christianity tells the truth. It's not in your power to save yourself. It's a work of Christ alone. It's not what you can do, right? It's what Christ has done. In fact, the salvation of rebel sinners, beloved, is accomplished by Christ alone with no help from us. That's why Paul makes it so clear in Romans chapter 3 when he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. You can't earn it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. In fact, even the faith by which we hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not our own doing. It is a work. It is a work not that we have accomplished, but that God works in us. Amen? That's what Paul said in his letter to the Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Beloved, we know this. Salvation is what? By grace what? Alone. Through faith in Jesus Christ. To the glory of God. Right? We know that. We know that. In this text that we're looking at this morning, though it is short, the depth of these words is beyond human calculation. We can meditate on this forever and never get to the bottom of it. And it begins with Mark describing how Jesus' resolve to go to Jerusalem is met with both amazement and fear. Look at this with me. Look at these first two statements in verse 32. Mark tells us, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." I want you to get the picture of this with me. I want us to get the picture of what's going on here, beloved. This is what is being described, okay? Passover is approaching. It's the Passover in which Christ will offer himself as the sacrifice for humanity. Passover is approaching. And Jesus, with determination and with resolve, has set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the picture is he's out front of the disciples, leading them on the road to the holy city. Instead of strolling along in their midst, as he usually does, Jesus has taken the clear lead. And with purposeful strides, with bold focus, with willing intention, with this determined resolve, the Lord Jesus Christ, the picture is he's pulling them along as he is making his way to Jerusalem. He's pulling them along with determined resolve as he deliberately strides toward Jerusalem and toward the cross, pursuing the very purpose for which he came into this world, to fulfill the plan of redemption and that the triune God had planned and ordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus is focused here. And the disciples, the 12 and the extended disciples, they're noticing. In fact, it reminds me very much of Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7, the prophetic words that describe the Lord Jesus there when it says, "But the Lord God helps me." These are the words of Christ prophetically. "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame." The picture that we have here is a picture that is meant to arrest our attention. The picture we have here is of Christ focused and of him resolute and of him undeterred in his determination to go to Jerusalem, to the place where the Jewish temple was, where under the Old Testament law, sacrifices were offered for the people's sin. But even more, his focus is on the hill outside of Jerusalem, where he would offer himself as the final sacrifice, where he would offer himself as the Lamb of God for the salvation of sinners. It was the very reason that he had come into this world, the fulfillment of everything that God had revealed in the Word of God. And this is so important. But we really need to see this. I want you to think about this with me, okay? Just let's put our minds together for a moment and think about this. From the very beginning, right? From the fall of man, God began predicting the coming of Christ, didn't he? In the very moment when he confronted Adam and Eve in their sin, and he confronted the tempter, right? In that very moment, God began predicting the coming of Christ. Back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Moses tells us that God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And immediately, right, we see the shadow of the way that Christ would bruise the head of Satan. It would be by an atoning sacrifice. We see it when God kills an innocent animal, right? When he kills a substitute for the immediate death that Adam and Eve deserved, and then clothes them in their nakedness and in their shame in animal skins, right? Then immediately, we see with Abel, the beginning of blood sacrifices as worship unto the Lord, don't we? We see God accepting his sacrifice, but we also see his brother Cain inventing his own religion. We see his brother Cain inventing his own way of approaching the holy God, and he is rejected. Abel brings the firstborn of his flock as an atonement for sin. Cain brings the fruit of the ground, and God makes a distinction. We see Noah after the flood offering clean animals as a sacrifice to the Lord God. We see the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all offering sacrifices. We come to that remarkable scene, that glorious scene in Genesis chapter 22, where God commands Abraham to offer up to him as a sacrifice the son of promise, right? Isaac. And Abraham does as he is told. He takes him to Mount Moriah. And he makes preparation to offer him unto the Lord, confident that one, either God will raise him from the dead, or two, God will provide a substitute, right? And God provides a substitute. He provides a substitute, a ram as Isaac's replacement. We fast forward to the Moses and the law, right? The centerpiece of the Jewish religion was what? It was animal sacrifice. It was blood sacrificed in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. And speaking for God, Moses says in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, "For the life of the blood of the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." The innocent in the place of the guilty, making atonement with God. What was the message? What was the message throughout it all? Well, the first thing is all sin deserves death, right? Right? Sin deserves death. That death penalty is required of everyone. However, that penalty can be paid by a substitute. But the blood of bulls, and of goats, and of sheep can never take away the debt of sin, right? An animal can't suffice for a man or a woman. All the sacrifices, beginning in Genesis, all of them, all the sacrifices were but a shadow and not the reality. They're foreshadowing. A foreshadowing of something greater. They're a picture of that one sacrifice that can truly take away the penalty and the guilt and the debt of sin, that can fully and completely, praise God, atone for our transgressions. The only sacrifice that can remove the guilt and the stain of sin, and it's not an animal, it's the Son of God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Only the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sinner's place can do what the multitude of sacrifices repeated over and over and over again under the Old Testament system could never do. And that is fully and eternally and perfectly pay the sin debt of everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. This work of salvation, this work of grace, this substitutionary sacrifice that was planned before the foundation of the world. Remember what Peter said that I read at the beginning. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, this was his mission from eternity. Before anything existed, before the fall even happened, this was his mission. And he was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. I want you to think about this, beloved. Think about this with me. From the very moment that the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I must be about my Father's business," from that moment, a 12-year-old boy become a man. He lived his life under the shadow of the cross, didn't he? Didn't he? Every day of his life, every sermon that he preached, every miracle that he worked, every act of ministry ultimately led to Jerusalem and to the cross, didn't it? Didn't it? It was his identity. It was his mission. It was his goal, and he gladly took up that calling and fulfilled it. You know, I often think there are a lot of people who say foolish things about Jesus when it comes to the cross. Some of them call themselves theologians. I'd prefer they called themselves something else, like unbeliever. But they say things about Jesus like, well, he was a victim of tragic circumstances. Well, he just, you know, the problem with Jesus was he just went too far. The problem with Jesus was that he was just too revolutionary. He miscalculated the Jews and the Romans. It's just so sad that he became a victim of his fame and of his wisdom. People write that kind of stupidity. They say that kind of stupidity. They make money on that kind of stupidity. And it's all garbage and it's all pernicious lies. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ resolved to go to Jerusalem and to go to the cross according to the will of the Father and according to his own determined purpose to be about his Father's business. If Jesus didn't want to go to the cross, he didn't have to go. But he did. He did. He knew why he came. He knew what he was to do. He knew what it would cost. He knew how it would be accomplished, and there was nothing that could turn him back from giving his life as a ransom for sinners. Nothing. Jesus went out ahead of the disciples. He went out ahead of the rest of his larger group of followers, and he marched on the way to Jerusalem because the time had arrived for him to do it. And the 12, right? The disciples are described here as being amazed. Amazed. It's a word there that means to be astonished or startled, even alarmed. And the greater group of the Lord's disciples, the extended group of the Lord's disciples beyond the 12, they were afraid. Now, why is that? What's going on here? Now, certainly, we can say, well, they're amazed at the Lord's conviction. They're amazed at his earnestness. They're amazed at his determination to go to Jerusalem, right? But there's a reason they're alarmed. There's a reason they're afraid. There's a reason they're fearful that he had made this choice. And let me fill in the blanks for you, because Mark doesn't tell us this. Mark doesn't tell us this, but beloved, this wasn't the first time Jesus had been to Jerusalem. He'd been there before. And when Jesus had gone to Jerusalem in the past, it did not go well, to say the least. It wasn't like he was welcomed with open arms by the religious leaders in Israel. On one occasion, when he was in the temple, John tells us in John chapter 8 that Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Then there was the time when Jesus told them, "My sheep hear my voice." He tells them the reason you don't hear me is because you're not my sheep. Then he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews, what do you think? Picked up stones. They picked up stones again to stone them. Then again, Jesus had said to them, John 10 again, "The Father is in me and I am in the Father." And they sought to arrest him. And he escaped from their hands. And it was at that time, right then, after all of those encounters, that Jesus and his disciples went into the region of Perea and did the ministry that Mark describes for us here in chapter 10. But even more, it was just shortly before this journey to Jerusalem, when the Lord Jesus Christ had gone to Bethany, just a short distance from Jerusalem. And he went and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And it was that act, beloved, that brought the Jewish religious leaders' hatred for Jesus to a fever pitch. And they got together and they planned and they connived and they conspired for some way to put him to death. And they put out word to everyone. They sent out their little minions to say to everyone, "If you see Jesus, let us know so that we can arrest him." And the 12, the other disciples, They'd heard all about this. They knew what was going on. And so they're amazed and they're astonished and they're afraid that the Lord was walking into the hornet's nest. That he was walking toward this seething cauldron of hatred. They'd seen the manifest and the murderous hatred of the religious elites, their continued attempts to kill him or arrest him. They were walking into danger, right? And yet here are the disciples following along with him, aren't they? They're not running away at this moment. They're following because they believe he's the Messiah. They follow him because they believe that he's about to establish his kingdom. They just don't understand how. Why would Jesus be going to Jerusalem? Here's why. Because it was time in the eternal plan of God to bring this controversy to its prophesied end. It was time for Christ to die. The hour had come for him to offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins. We have to see this and understand that this is not Jesus being careless or just flinging his life away. It's not fanaticism or a bad choice. It was the determination of the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, to enter the roaring lion's den and subdue him. And to save his people from the penalty of their sins and from the wrath of God. It was time for him to do what the writer of Hebrews says, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. And he sets his feet like a man, sets his face like a man to go. And he tells the disciples what must be according to the scriptures. Look at it. Mark describes it in this way. Starting at the end of verse 32. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." As they're marching towards Jerusalem, right? Jesus stops, and he takes the 12 aside. He takes them away from the big crowd, and he talks to them. And he tells them again what will happen to him. Now, how does Jesus know all this? Well, he knows all this, one, because he's God in the flesh, right? Right? But second, he knows all of this, beloved, because he knows the scriptures. Because he knows the word of God. Because he knows the prophecies that must be fulfilled and that he is the one who will fulfill them. He knows all this because scripture has prophesied all of it. Watch this with me. This is remarkable. He says to them, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes." He'll be delivered over. In other words, he will be handed over. He will be turned over. The word means he will be betrayed. Think of that for a moment. Here's Jesus with his 12 followers. The 12 men that are closest to him on the entire earth, right? And there's Judas standing in the midst. The one who will sell the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The very one that will betray him into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. This guy who's a member of the 12. This man who is a trusted treasurer who would count the Son of God as worth the price of a slave. But Jesus had to be betrayed. It couldn't just be that Jesus would be arrested. It couldn't just be that Jesus would be taken down in the marketplace. He had to be betrayed. Why? To fulfill the words of Psalm 41 and verse 9. That speak of Judas. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Judas would betray Jesus to the chief priests and the scribes, and they would condemn him to death. They would try him. It was a sham trial. It was a mockery. It was a joke. They would put him on trial, and they would condemn Jesus to death, and they would do it without a cause. They would do it without evidence. They would do it without justification. They would do it without legitimate accusation. They would do it with no honest witnesses. It sounds like our current Department of Justice, doesn't it? And a travesty of justice, these religious leaders who should have prepared the people for the coming of the Messiah, who should have welcomed him, they were the very ones who hated him and condemned him to death. But not just any death. Death as a criminal. Death as a transgressor. Why? Why must it be this way? To fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 53. You know these words. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we, mistakenly, esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted for his own sin. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Amen. The Lord Jesus had to die as our substitute. He had to die labeled as a criminal. He had to die labeled as a transgressor, bearing our sins, enduring the wrath of God that we deserve, stricken and smitten by God in our place, so he could justify God's, so he could satisfy God's justice for us, and so that we might be given peace with the God whom we defended. And his death must be by the cross. And that's why Jesus tells the disciples that the chief priests and the scribes would deliver him over to the Gentiles. Beloved, how did Jews kill people? How did they enact capital punishment? They did it by stoning, didn't they? But as soon as Israel became a vassal state to the Roman Empire, their ability to enact capital punishment was removed from their hands. And so all they could do with those whom they considered criminals worthy of execution was turn them over to the Romans. And the Romans' preferred method of execution was crucifixion. The preferred method for execution of capital criminals was crucifixion. But even before Jesus went to the cross, he had to face the humiliation of the Romans. He had to. These Romans who would look at it, mock him and spit on him and flog him. Why did this have to happen? Why couldn't it be that Jesus could just be arrested and go through a sham of a trial, but then just go to the cross minus these indignities? Here's why. Because the word of God in Isaiah 50 in verse 6 had to be fulfilled. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and from spitting. Man, the Romans, they mocked and they brutalized Jesus, putting a purple robe on his shoulders, a crown of thorns upon his head, giving him a wooden scepter and laughingly hailing him as king while striking him on the head, flogging him to near death with a cat of nine tails, contemptuously. Spitting upon him. In an act of indecent indignity. Then they killed him by crucifixion. They hung him on the cross, on the tree. And again, it was to fulfill the word of God. And this time, Psalm 22. A psalm that is written hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. And yet describes the death of our Lord as if David were sitting beneath the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, Gentiles. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Beloved, all of that was perfectly fulfilled as Christ hung on the cross. All of it. It had to be a cross. As Paul said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written in Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. It had to be a cross. But praise God, that wasn't the end, right? And after 3 days, he will rise. After 3 days, he will rise. Again, in fulfillment of the scripture, this time, Psalm 16. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Right? Jesus must rise from the dead in order that Isaiah 53, the end of Isaiah 53, would be fulfilled. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. But when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Beloved, all this had to be. Christ calls it exactly how it must happen because he's God and because he knows the word of God and he knows he must fulfill the word of God, and he does it perfectly. And that's why you and I can be saved. That's it. He knows. All of this must be, if you and I, sinners and rebels against God, worthy of divine wrath and judgment, worthy of eternal death, if we could inherit eternal life through repentance and faith in Christ, our substitute and our Savior. This all has to be done. And that's what explains his urgency. That's what explains his focus. That's what explains his resolve. He's not going to be deterred. He's not going to be turned aside. He knows what it takes to bring sinners into the kingdom. It requires a sacrifice. It costs him what is beyond our ability, quite honestly, to comprehend in order to come and to save, to seek and to save us. Because we couldn't save ourselves. Because we couldn't save ourselves. This is how it had to be. Sin and Satan and death must be conquered by the glorious work of the cross, and God's wrath must be satisfied, and the kingdom must be established by his blood, and it must be populated by those for whom he died. There is no propitiation, there is no justification, there is no redemption, no salvation, no peace, no ransom for the sinner, no kingdom citizenship, no eternal life any other way. Nothing apart from the satisfaction of God's eternal justice through the death of Christ for sinners on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and God ordained it that way. Beloved, listen. Such a salvation could never be accomplished by a good teacher, like the rich young ruler called him. It's the singular work of true and divine glory. It's the singular work of greatness incarnate that only the begotten Son of God possesses. His glory is seen in his steadfast love for his own elect sinners, displayed in his determined purpose and unflinching resolve to die for sinners like us. And that he would do so displays the glory of our divine champion and our Lord. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's pulling his disciples along. Because the sacrifice he's going to accomplish, beloved, it can't be in some backwater town like Nazareth. It needs to be in full display of everyone. It needs to be in public on the Passover. It needs to be official and open and in full sight of the nation who made the journey to the temple to offer sacrifice. The Lamb of God must be slain in the same location as all the sacrificial lambs were slain. And yet all this was lost on the disciples at this point. They still don't get it. And they don't even know enough to ask questions. But you and I know, don't we? Don't we? We know. We know the full story. And so really, to all of this, there's only one thing to say. Read this and behold the only Savior. At the centerpiece, beloved, of this text is the truth that Jesus is the only Savior, and that he was not an unwitting, unwilling victim. He boldly, intentionally, purposefully, willingly, and courageously walked up to Jerusalem to die and fulfill the plan that God made before the creation of the world for our salvation. He refused to be deterred, no matter what. there would be betrayal. He would feel it deeply. There would be horrific abuse. There would be a shameful death awaiting him. Yet he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. That's the measure of his love. That is the measure of his glory. That is the measure of his majesty. That is the measure of his love for his Father and for elect sinners. That is the measure of the display of the greatness of his glory. It is the ultimate reason that Jesus left heaven and came to earth to give his life a ransom for many. To be the sinner's Savior and champion. Beloved, this is true courage in action. You know, we talk about courage a lot. Manhood. This is courage in action. Not courage in the moment of emergency, which is admirable. It is admirable. But beloved, premeditated courage. The kind that knows exactly what is coming. The kind that knows exactly what must be suffered. The kind that knows exactly what must be endured, and yet striding to Jerusalem with unwavering resolve. So much is your soul worth to him. That's the glorious Savior whom we see in these Gospels. He who is determined to die that accursed death, to be reckoned a sinner in the place of his people, and to give his life a ransom for many by loving his own to the uttermost. I love these words from Jeff Thomas, who said this: it is very important for us to know that Jesus voluntarily laid down his life. When he hung impaled, sacrificed on the tree, he was not simply a helpless victim. He was yielding himself, body and soul, to God, actively reconciling God to favored sinners. Listen to this. I love this part. He knew that his dying was a weapon which he was wielding to accomplish our salvation. He was not simply suffering the will of God. He was doing the will of God. The cross was not a martyr's stake. It was a theater of war, the scene of a mighty conflict. Incalculable spiritual power was being wielded there. Sin was being rendered impotent, death was being destroyed, and the rulers of the darkness of this world were being forever routed unto death. Amen. Beloved, when we read this text and we understand everything behind the words of Christ, the only thing we can do is thank God for a Savior like that. To thank God for one like Jesus, for Christ, for the Son of the living God, for the one who said, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." We need to sit for a moment in rapt awe and attention and think, who is like the Lord Jesus? Who is like him? And come to the realization, it's nobody. He stands alone. And he who has died and risen from the dead will without fail save everyone who repents and believes. And he who has died and risen again is able to save to the uttermost every sinner that comes to him. So what do? We behold him. Man, we believe him. We adore him. We love him. We worship him. We honor him with all of our heart and our soul. We do it, beloved, because he and he alone is worthy. And he saves us by his grace, by the sacrifice of himself. And he calls us to follow. And we don't have to do it with alarm or with fear, but with absolute certainty that he who was born to fulfill the prophecies about him throughout the Word of God has done so. And he has become our Savior. And he's fulfilled those prophecies, not by the skin of his teeth, not by us squinting and redefining and trying to shape and mold these Old Testament passages to something that don't resemble what Jesus... He fulfilled them to perfection. And only he could. And he did it for your sake and for mine. If you've repented of your sins and you've trusted in him as Lord. May that reality grip our souls. And may we behold, believe, and adore him as we should. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how I pray that these words that you spoke to your disciples and in the moment were lost on them, Lord, I pray they're not lost on us. I pray that we would be gripped by your resolve, your determination, to endure a horrific ordeal and a horrific death, and Lord, be raised from the dead. I pray that that would not be lost on us, the meaning of what you have done. Your great fulfillment of the Word of God, of the prophets, of the psalmist, of the law. I pray that every single one of us in this room would know with certainty that our lives are in your hands, that our sins, which are many, have been forgiven, and that we stand redeemed by the blood of Jesus. I pray that every single one of us in this room have come to the place where we realize, Lord, there is no way we could ever make ourselves acceptable to you. There's no amount of law that we could keep, no amount of attempts that we could make, nothing that we could do to make ourselves acceptable in any way to you or make you our debtor or earn for ourselves eternal life. What we need, Lord, is not law. We need grace. We need someone to fulfill the law on our behalf. We need someone to stand in our place and to suffer the wrath that we deserve, to die the death we should die, to earn the righteousness that we need in order to be acceptable in your sight, to die and then rise 3 days later so that your prophecy would be fulfilled, and so that we would know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Son of God with power to deliver. Father, I pray you draw our hearts to you right now in meaningful reflection on this text. Lord, if there are any in this place that don't know you, I pray that they would cease their striving against you. And that, Lord, they would humble themselves and they'd believe in Christ and be saved. I ask you to search our hearts and prepare us right now. Prepare us through solemn and real meditation to partake in this Lord's Supper, this bread and the cup, the picture for us, the sacrifice you made in order to make us your own. So move in our midst right now and help us, Lord God, to respond to what we have heard in the way that we should. Nurture our hearts in the truth and strengthen us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.